So the book of Ephesians, it's a really neat book. There's a ton of stuff that is in Acts, and we'll take a look at some of that stuff that is recorded in historical parts of what happened in the city of Ephesus. But just to follow through the notes here that you have, the introduction, the book of Ephesians is a letter written to the churches in Asia Minor. The Bible in a word, Jesus is head of the church. Bible in a sentence, God designed the church of Jesus Christ for his glory and blessed it with the riches of his glory. Let us walk worthy of our high calling. The author is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and I took that right from the opening statements there he has in the book of Ephesians. The audience is the church at Ephesus and the churches in the surrounding area. They think that the letter was circulated around and it wasn't just exclusively given and read in Ephesians, even though Ephesus is, even though it has the name Ephesians on it. I keep switching back and forth there. When it was written was somewhere between 60 and 62 AD, while Paul was in prison in Rome. And he wrote several letters at that time, and this one to the Ephesians was one of them. why? To explain the mystery of the church and the church age, and to give instruction in practical Christian living. There's an outline there that you can see, just kind of a real brief outline. Some of those outlines get really long. This is kind of condensed down and makes it easier to see. Then if you want to go to that chart, Stacy, that is the kind of a breakdown there that you can see. kind of like most of the books, there's some divisions in the book, and this one is just split right down the middle. There's six chapters. And it's split right down the middle. Chapter 3, the first half of the book here is dealing with just the church, the mission of the church, and what God's design is in the church. And the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are practical living for us as Christians, and lots of things that we should try to live out in our Christian lives, and things to beware of. There's some other things there that are listed in the chart. These I kind of like these charts because it puts it in a visual form that's easy to see, and you can kind of pick it apart and see some different things there. And the more you kind of look at it and study it, the more you kind of go over to the book itself and find things in there. So Jesus in the book of Ephesians, Paul likes to do lots of run-on sentences, so I figured I might as well do a nice run-on sentence there too. You can see it there. I wrote it out. Now all these, I took all of these from the book here, but Jesus in Ephesians is seen as the one we follow, the one we put our faith in and on, the one who gives us grace and peace, the one who gives us spiritual blessings, the one who brings the Gentile into the kingdom of God through adoption, the one who gives us the spirit of wisdom, the one who will make us to sit in heavenly places, the one who extends to us the exceeding riches of his heavenly grace and kindness, the one who makes us his workmanship to good works, the one who brings us to God, the one who is the foundation of our lives, the head of the church, the one who carries out the will and the plans of God, the Father, the one who is the truth, the one we bow our knee to, the one we should give glory, the one we give thanks, and the one we love. And if you, I could go through and give you every verse for those, but Jesus Christ is the center of this book. I mean, he's mentioned 35 times throughout the book, and he's the core of it, the center of it. Of course, he is for the whole Bible, but we really see him here. So, some background on the city of Ephesus, just to kind of get you into the mind of what the culture and the things that were going on there. It was, you can flip over to that map too, Stacy. Oh, Well, that's all right, just stay there. It was a city that was in Asia Minor. We'll come to that map here in just a minute. You can see exactly where it was. But they had this temple. This isn't the temple itself. This is a reconstructed temple that somebody thought that that's probably what it looked like. And I don't think it's to scale. I think it's actually a shrunken down model of what they thought that it looked like. But it was this, the city was about 3.5 miles up the Caistor River in this Roman province in Asia Minor. It also sat on a north-south trade route that people with caravans would walk through. So there was a lot of commerce going through the city of Ephesus. It was home to the Temple of Artemis, or we know the Roman god Diana, which we see in the Bible here. There was two really important things with the temple that they had, this pagan temple, and all the people that were coming in and out to worship the goddess Diana. Was in the area, it was looked at as like a financial banking city. The currency and everything that happened in that area was used with the currency and the banking system in Ephesus. Also, when they had their festival to worship in their temple, the city would grow to 250,000 plus people. That's what they estimate. So a ton of people going in and out of there, which makes it a great place for Paul to be sharing the gospel. Also, the roads leading in and out, a great place for people to carry the gospel with them to other places. And the roads that lead out and around Ephesus also leads right through some of the churches that you see in Revelation, the seven churches that are listed there. Mail routes went through Ephesus and through those other seven churches. So it was really kind of a center for a lot of stuff that was going on. You can see what is left of the temple in the next picture. That's it right there, one column. I read that some of the columns were taken out of the temple and were used in other buildings elsewhere in Rome also. They kind of repurposed them and used them for other things. So it was, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at one time. It took them over 200 years to build it. It's a lot of time. So I think some of that might have had to do with funds, getting funds together. It was huge. They had to draw funds from all over the area to put such a magnificent building together. But there's not much left of it now. So they also had an amphitheater in the city of Ephesus that could hold about 25,000 spectators. And we read accounts of that in the book of Acts, where they dragged some of Paul's servants in and were chanting, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." The statue to Artemis was, they thought, was built partly out of a fallen meteorite, and again, backed up by the Bible. They say that part of it fell from Jupiter. They thought that it was a piece of Jupiter or something. But they built the statue to him out of this meteorite. In Acts chapter 18, Paul stops into Ephesus on his second missionary journey. You can flip over to that map. It's got Paul's journeys listed on there. And if you can see it, there's a little bit of color. But Paul's second missionary journey is the red line. And you can see that right there, he comes back through Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. And Ephesus is right there. So it's a second missionary journey. It's briefly accounted in the book of Acts in chapter 18. And he stops in there. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jewish inhabitants there, and they want him to stay. And he says, "I'm on a mission. I'm headed back to Jerusalem for the Passover." So he doesn't stay there long, and he moves on. And he says, "By the Lord's will, though, I'm going to be back, and we'll spend some time then. So then, yes, he comes back on his third missionary journey, and he stays for 2+ years on his third missionary journey. You could see that, Acts chapter 19. He was involved in a near riot situation where the silversmiths that make these little shrines to the temple and to the goddess Diana, they get upset because his preaching is hurting their trade. And if you look at it, it looks like they had like a silversmith's union or something going on, and they all get together. They're angry at Paul. They get the city in an uproar, and they drag a couple of Paul's servants, or the guys that are working with Paul, in there. And it's kind of a mass confusion. A bunch of the people that end up in the amphitheater or in the area there don't even know why they're there. They're just crowd mob mentality. They all run together in there and they scream for 2 hours. Can you imagine yelling for 2 hours? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, you go hoarse if you go to a baseball game or a football game and you don't yell the whole 2 hours, or you're just there cheering on your team when the time's right. I can't imagine yelling for 2 hours. They were very dedicated to Diana. So these guys were number one. If you look at the story, they were number one concerned about their financial. They weren't concerned about the spiritual side of whatever Diana offered them, which was nothing. They were concerned number one about the financial. That tells you something about the worship of things or pagan gods or anything other than our Lord. So there was some other contributors there that are mentioned in Acts 2. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there. And then another guy named Apollos came along, and you can see all this is in Acts chapter, the later part of Acts chapter 18 and in chapter 19. Apollos comes in, and Apollos is teaching them, but you'll see if you read there that he doesn't have a full understanding. He only knows the baptism of John the Baptist. And so he's teaching them what he knows, but Priscilla and Aquila kind of pull him off to the side, and the Bible says expounds to them more of what happened since Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, and there needs to be the baptism to Jesus. I mean, accepting him as their personal Savior and following him, and not the baptism of John the Baptist. So then Paul comes back and on that third missionary trip and goes into the synagogue again, and he starts debating and talking, and so the Bible says he's bold in his speaking, in his preaching. And it comes to a point where the Jewish people there say, no, that's enough. We've heard enough. We don't believe you. Move on. And so Paul moves to a school, to a schoolhouse under a guy named Tyrannus. And he starts preaching and teaching out of this school. So schools were used way a long time ago, not just here. But he starts preaching out of the school, and he goes on the next 2 years building this church and building this ministry in Ephesus. There's an attempt by some to imitate Paul. I got to read you this. This is kind of funny. Acts chapter 19, in verse 13, it says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." People tried to imitate Paul, and some of the miracles and things that he was doing, they were jealous of the work that he was doing. They tried to imitate it. They tried to get in there, take some of the glory to themselves or whatever. And this is some of the crazy stuff that happens. There's a lot of I think, demon possession and stuff like that associated with the temple worship to Artemis and Diana. The gospel traveled out much farther around this area as well, and we know that there was true repentance here in Ephesus because they say that they gathered up a lot of the books on sorcery, witchcraft, evil stuff, and they burned them. They got rid of them. In Acts there, the Bible says that 50,000 pieces of silver was the cost of what these books were when they figured out the cost of it. So true repentance, you see a true heart change, which then gets rid of stuff like that that is not needed in your life, that's detrimental to your spiritual life. There's quite a few similarities between Galatians and Ephesians, as Paul wrote both of them from prison and had them hand-delivered by his servant Tychicus, which is mentioned towards the back of Ephesians. So, if you're there in the book of Ephesians, we'll take a kind of quick walkthrough of the book and take a look at a few things here. We see the introduction, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this same introduction that Paul has in most of his books, all of his letters, I think it's every single one, I looked this up last week, have almost the same exact grace be to you, or he flips it, peace and grace to you, or he may add something to it, peace and grace and truth or love or something like that, but it all has the same kind of similar grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets into, remember the first three chapters are kind of the mission statement of the church here, so he's got some things about the church here that he wants to get across to us. But the first thing here is the redemption. We see our redemption by Jesus Christ. God the Father blesses us with Jesus and the work that he did. He makes the opportunity for everyone, worldwide, all to choose him. He chooses all of us. The word there is predestinates. He gives everybody, all of us, the opportunity to accept him. Some don't, some won't, but it's there. It's there for everyone. We're promised a wonderful inheritance of a life with God in heaven. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." We see him giving us the Holy Spirit, sealing us, coming and indwelling us as Christians when we accept him. And it's just our down payment. It's just his down payment on us for our future with him in heaven. We have a little bit of assurance with the Holy Spirit being in us, that there's more, that he's got more for us. I'll come back to the sealed with the Holy Spirit towards the end. I got a couple of other things that I wanted to mention, but we'll keep making our way here through the book. Paul has thankful prayer here in verses 15 through 23 for the saints. Look down at verse 19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Paul talks about the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and makes him the head of the body, the head of the church. Chapter 2, we see grace here. I want to read this next section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's just such a great, it's probably the most exciting part of the book, what he has for us here. Let's look at this, chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the lust and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see where we come from to what he takes us to? God brings us to life after being dead, spiritually. As Jesus was brought to life physically, we're brought to life spiritually. And someday, we'll be with him in heaven. We're saved by God's grace and nothing else. It's a gift. If there were any works involved, if there was anything that we could do, we would brag about them. We would talk about whose is better and who did more and all the things that we do. But it's not. It's by the grace of God and the gift that he gives to us. We're a result of the miraculous work of God through Jesus Christ. Then we see reconciliation is also a big centerpiece here. If you think about the state that we were in before Christ came, we were aliens of Israel, strangers to God's covenant, without hope, and without God. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? I mean, for the Christian, thinking on what we didn't have before we turned to him, it sounds terrible. Aliens of Israel, strangers to God's covenant, without hope. But Jesus grafted us in as a Gentile to be part of his family. You can see that there in verses 11 through 13, 11, 12, and 13. Also down in the next section there, Christ as our cornerstone, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." We see the imagery of a building, and it talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. He's the starting block that gets everything set in the proper order, and everything's built on and after that. And kind of like it's easy for you to imagine a building being built and starting off correct at the bottom and at the foundation, and that's Jesus in our lives. We notice down in verse 22 that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christians, that That's where God, that's where the Holy Spirit's at. That's where God is residing. It's not in a temple building like it was in the Old Testament. It wasn't like he was in the Holy of Holies. He's in our lives as Christians. Chapter 3, let's look at verses 1 through 3 there. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words." Also over in verse 9 it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," key there, the mystery, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So he makes mention here, he talks about this mystery that God has revealed, being the church. So the nation of Israel, they went for thousands of years never knowing what the church was. To us, it's just a common concept today, what the church is. There's churches everywhere. But the Jewish people, they had no idea that there was a church age coming. They could see God. They could see that there was a Savior coming. But no, they couldn't see the church. This mystery that he's talking about, that's what he's talking about, the church. He kind of sidetracks, and you can see that in that one diagram that's on your page too, there, that Paul kind of sidetracks into this mystery of the age of grace that's been revealed through Jesus Christ. But he had started off in verse 1 with a prayer for the Ephesians, and then he kind of comes back to it back in verse 14. And he prays for several different things here. He prays for strength in the inner man and to be firm in their faith, to fully experience the love of Christ and all that God has for him. You know, the exciting thing about this church age and this mystery that's revealed is that it was meant for both Jews and Gentiles together. We come together as joint heirs of this incredible promise, and that we look forward to much more blessings out of this promise someday in heaven. And even just in our daily lives, we experience blessings from it. But the future home in heaven is fantastic. What hope we have. So then, yeah, he continues his prayer for the Ephesians. For this cause, in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." He says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and the other things there that I mentioned, experiencing the love of God and all that he has for us. Chapter 4, he talks, this is where he breaks and goes kind of more into the practical living side of it. So we see the church and its mission and what his design is for the church. And then we kind of come over into the practical living, the part that applies more to us personally and more directly. So he calls for unity in the first part of chapter 4. If you look at verses 4 through 6, we see him talking about there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. So we see he kind of builds this. If there's one God, one faith, one love, we should be unified together as a church too and working together. Notice in verse 2 there, he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Back up. I should have read verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation." The vocation. So if you go to a vo-tech school, they teach you how to do something, right? How to live. It's like our job. He wants to teach us our job in the church. He wants to teach us how we should live. It's our duty. It's our what we're called to do. Then if we drop over to verse 7, we see the gifts of Christ. So we've got unity in the church, but there's diversity in gifts, which is kind of cool. So we've got lots of different things that that we could do, or gifts that he gives each of us, maybe individually or separately, that make for us to be able to come together as a body with lots of different pieces and parts that work together. We're given grace as a gift from the Lord. You can see that there. And then it's kind of cool in verse 7, he also talks about as kind of like a military victory, you walk away with spoils, you walk away with prized possessions from a victory. That's Jesus winning over sin and death. He's had this victory, and he has gifts for us that he takes from spoil, spiritual gifts. Let's see, what else here? There's different positions with apostles, prophets, evangelists, and all working together to build the church and make it strong. Over in verse 17, let's take a look at a few verses here. It says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Kind of like if you think about clothing, taking off the work clothes, the stinky clothes, the old clothes, and putting on the clean ones, the ones that are presentable. That's kind of the idea here that he has, talking about the new man. Don't be like the unsaved. Don't be like you used to be. And he goes through and makes a description of some of the other things that he's kind of referring to, putting away lying and speaking truth to your neighbor. He goes through and he describes some things that you would consider to be the old man or the sinful man. You can see those over just underneath that section there, verses 25 down through the end of the chapter, verse 32 there. And then over to chapter 5, he talks about walking in love. Verse 1 and 2, chapter 5 there, says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Walk in godly love. Not what the world calls love, but walk in a godly love. And Paul shows us the difference. You can see down there that there's Christ-like love is sacrificial. It's giving. It costs us something. The worldly love, he mentions, it's fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, lustfulness, seeks physical pleasure, and talking of it all. There's quite a difference between the two. And you can see when a person's life is changed. According to James 2:18, it says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." You could see when these people had changed, when they had adopted this Christ-like love, and were demonstrating it in their lives. You could see it. And Paul makes mention of that here. He also not only walk in love, but he talks about walking in light, walk as children of light, verses 8 through 14, verses 15 through 21, walk circumspectly, which is keeping your eyes open, your head out, looking your head up, looking for pitfalls and things that could pop up in the way of the Christian life, cause you to stumble. Be wise, spending your time wisely. Don't be filled with wine and out of control, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Be thankful for all things. And then as you get over to verse 22, you get into some personal relationship type of things. We see instructions in marriage, the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. And I did notice that there is like only three verses talking about wives submitting to their husbands, but there's a whole bunch more talking about husbands loving their wives. So, and that it is a direct picture of Christ in the church, which you guys know, it's been talked about. But we see that marriage relationship being a picture of Christ in the church. He makes mention of that in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then in chapter 6, we see children-parent relationships and children obeying their parents and fathers not provoking their children to wrath, still doing their responsibility as a parent to discipline and raise children right, but loving them and helping them out. We see the servant-master relationship there in verse 5 down through 9. And the Roman Empire had a huge servant class, a huge slave class that they were always trying to keep on top of, but there was probably a lot of mistreatment of slaves, and so I'm sure that that was a topic that would have come up in the church. I'm sure that there were lots of church members that owned slaves, and in a lot of ways, I mean, not in the treatment of employees today, it's not quite the same, but you could adopt the same rules for an employer-employee relationship. I mean, if you read verse 5 and you read it with that sense, employees, be obedient to them that are your employers with, you know, respect and singleness of heart. You know, you can read it that way, and you could see that as a employee at a company, that's how we should be with our employers. The Lord will bless for that type of service. And also, he makes the point there in, where is that? Verse 7, chapter 6 and verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That should be our heart, is to do our work, whether it's selling lumber or, you know, plumbing or whatever it is, to the Lord and not to men, not doing it for the praise of men. Then we see in verse 10, the armor of God. You guys are familiar with this section as well, but we see the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And a really key part of this here is verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. We face these things that we can't see. We face spiritual battles. We face battles that are not something that we can grab a hold of a gun or a knife or something to defend ourselves with. We have to have this spiritual armament. I wonder sometimes just how often we're dealing with something that we try as hard as we can physically to make it go away, to make it right. We fight and we fight and we work and we work and we work, when all along maybe it was a spiritual battle. I know I've done stuff like that before, and work to the point of frustration and complete exhaustion trying to solve something that only God could solve, something that just through prayer, through an understanding spiritually of something and maybe a way to treat somebody or something like that could have been resolved. And I think it's good to just kind of reflect for a minute and think about those kind of things in our lives. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these other things. Put on the whole armor. We see the armor there. the loins are girded with truth, the breastplate, righteousness, our feet with the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword is the Bible. We have all these great things to defend us and to help us as we walk through our Christian life. And also, I guess another thing is to focus on is in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching, therefore, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is such an important part of it. In putting on this battle armament for defending ourselves, we have to have God helping us. We have to have prayer. Prayer is the key to anything we do, but especially in this protection. I also read someplace else as I was kind of studying and reading through that all this stuff is defensive, and you've heard that even the sword can be used defensively. And God's not asking us to go push the boundaries. He's not asking us to go take more ground. He's asking us to stand our ground, to defend our positions. If we can stand our position as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, we won't be taken out. We're called to stand. Having done all, stand, it says in verse 13. Stand, therefore, in verse 14. We need to stand our ground. Then you see some of the final words of Paul. He talks about the letter being sent out with his servant Tychicus, and the purpose being to comfort the Christians, instruct them, and to update them on what's going on in Paul's life as he's in prison. I'm sure lots of people are wondering what's going on with Paul. So that's a part and the purpose of him to sending this letter out was to get some information across. And again, at the very end, he wishes peace, love, and grace upon the Christians, listeners of this letter. So that's kind of a quick overview of the book of Ephesians. There's a couple things, though, that I would like to point out quickly that can be some lessons here from the book. If you look back at chapter 2, and verse 6, it says, "And he and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So as I was reading through, this was the next point here, was the walking part of it. You probably noticed that some in there. I wanted to come back and look at it, but there was a book that David had loaned me that had these points laid out in there, and I thought this was really good. Sitting, walking, and standing are kind of the three points, the three features here. But sitting in chapter 2 and verse 6 is our position with Christ in heaven. It's our position. So we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and not our own works. So our position is sitting in Christ. You know, we couldn't do anything to get it of our own. It had to be through him. So that's the first thing, is sit. The second is walk. And if you look over in chapter 4, there are several places that it's mentioned. Verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that work that you do. Verse 17, same chapter there, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Chapter 5 and verse 8. Sorry, it's on the wrong page. "For you are sometimes darkness, but now you are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And one more, verse 15, it says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walking in the Bible here means it has the idea of ordering our behavior. So the way that we live, the things that we do, if you order your behavior to do a certain thing, you tell yourself to be this way, do this thing. That's the idea here. And does our walk, the things that we do, does it reflect our sitting position that I just mentioned? Does it reflect that, our position in Jesus Christ? When you talk to your friends and neighbors, do they know he's a Christian? Does it reflect your position in Christ? It's not just an act that's put on, but it's real. It's genuine in your life. It's who you are. You're a Christian. And there's also the idea in walking that as you walk, you exercise, right? They tell us that we need to have so many steps per day, and some people track them and keep track of how much progress they have. In our Christian lives, walking helps us to stay strong spiritually. When we live a godly life, it's exercising our spiritual life as well. Helps us to be a stronger Christian and able to withstand, which he mentions there in chapter 6. So we have sitting, we have walking, and we have standing, and that's there in chapter 6, 11 and 13. We already read those verses, having done all to stand. We're going to be involved in spiritual conflict. There's no way around it. It's kind of a do or die situation. You're going to face spiritual battle. The Bible doesn't talk about if, it talks about when, and being ready for it. So putting on that armor that we just talked about, that's how you're going to stand. Christ has already won the war. We just need to stand our position in Christ. And the order of them is kind of important here too. You have to be sitting first. You have to be in that position. You have to be a Christian first. Then you can walk. Then you stand. And then the other thing that I wanted to point out was there's a couple of mentions here of the Holy Spirit that I thought were kind of cool. In verse 1 and 3, I had mentioned, chapter 1, verse 3, I had mentioned this as we were cruising past. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ." That was not the verse. Which verse was that? Yes. I meant 13, not 1-3. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So there's some talk here of sealing of the Holy Spirit, and then later on, there's being filled with the Holy Spirit. A couple of things that you might go, what's the difference? What is that? Being sealed by the Holy Spirit. As Christians, the Holy Spirit is given to us to indwell us, right? So as we, when we ask, "Lord, please take over my life. I'm yours. Forgive me of my sins." He indwells us. He seals us to take over our lives. And someday we get the rest of that by being with him in heaven and not suffering an eternal punishment. We get to spend eternity with him as that finishes out someday later down the road. But we are sealed at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own?" He's in us. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Talking about, again, the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian. So it happens like this. You hear the gospel, then you respond to the gospel. You say, "I repent of my sins, and I turn everything over to you, Lord. I'm yours." And then the Christian is sealed with the Holy Ghost. It's that down payment, the earnest of what we can expect of our future inheritance. The deal is sealed, you could say. And then the second one that's mentioned there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So some might think that they are filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment of salvation, and that could be. But you can be refilled with the Holy Spirit. You can have a new filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't just get filled once and you're full forever. You can be filled again. Kind of like he also mentions, if you look at that verse, chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So somebody who does get drunk with wine, do they stay drunk forever? No. Unfortunately, they would fill themselves again to be drunk again. The Spirit, we could be filled with the Spirit again and again as well. So when we allow the Lord, when we allow the Holy Spirit, when we allow the Lord control of our lives, and we make the decisions to do the right things when we're faced with temptations, we are living a Spirit-filled life. We're letting the Holy Spirit control us. See the difference there between being filled with wine and allowing something else to control versus making spiritual, godly decisions, Spirit-filled decisions that take you in a different direction. How do we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one way is to ask. Luke 11:13 says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So asking, that's one way. And another way is yielding to the Holy Ghost. Confess and forsake all known sins. And Psalm 51:10-15 talks about, you guys know this scripture, very familiar, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask him for filling and yield yourself to him. So those were a couple of insights, though, that I kind of picked out of Ephesians as I was going along that stood out, and I thought, oh, these are cool. I want to talk about these too. But there is a brief overview of the book of Ephesians, and to recap, Ephesians Bible in a word, Jesus is the head of the church, and Bible in a sentence, God designed the church of Jesus Christ for his glory and blessed it with the riches of his glory. Let us walk worthy of our high calling. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. I thank you for the practical instruction that it has for our lives and just all of the things that are mentioned that reflect back to things in the Old Testament and just our position with you. And I thank you for the mystery of the church. I thank you that we live in this church age where you have revealed all this to us, and that we as Gentiles have the opportunity to be a part of your heavenly family. Thank you again so much for your word and your blessings, and I pray these things in your name. Amen.